It is a joy to be with you. Thank your pastor for inviting me to come tonight. I certainly have enjoyed the report. My own heart was blessed to see how many different ways the Lord is blessing you here. You know, $265 for sermon audio. If you had to send out 50,000 tapes, you can be assured it would be a whole lot more money than that besides the manpower. And yet, little is much when God is in it. And we thank the Lord that He is not bound by anything that we are bound by. I'm thankful for that this morning, that I knew we were going to make it here somehow, even though we had to shovel more snow the last 3 days. I think that's what I have been doing. People pay a lot of money to go to gyms, to the gym and pump iron. Well, your pastor and I have been pumping snow the last few days, so I don't know how that corresponds, but nonetheless, if you're tired tonight, so am I. Tonight I want to draw your attention, though, to a passage of Scripture as we bring the meeting to a close, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin reading at verse 19, and we'll read down to our text, which is verse 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into God's Word. Father in heaven, we come to praise Thee tonight for all of Thy blessings to us. Lord, our hearts are thrilled with the blessings that we have been considering already this night. Lord, we're thankful for blessing this congregation numerically, financially, spiritually. Lord, we're thankful that Thou hast been faithful to Thy people and that Thou art using the testimony here to spread the gospel throughout this part of the vineyard as well as throughout the whole world. Lord, continue to bless minister and congregation alike. May they know in the days ahead, even in this year, a great outpouring of Thy Spirit and great moving of God in the midst. Lord, help us now as we look into Thy Word. Lord, we ask for the quickening of Thy Spirit. May He come and help us to understand the great truths of Christ and our relationship to Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was truly a great theologian. He was a great preacher. He was a great missionary. And yet when you come to this first chapter, you have to say the Apostle Paul was also a great prayer warrior. The first part of the chapter is dealing with the Apostle Paul's time before the Lord in praise. He was blessing God because he had been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see that mentioned in verse 3, and then he begins to delineate, state what those blessings are. And that carries you down through verse 14. Having showed you what he praised God for, he then tells us what he was praying for concerning the Ephesians. And he begins in verse 15, saying that after he had heard of their faith and love to all the saints, the two marks of a believer, faith in Christ and love for the people of God, he then says that he didn't cease to thank God for them and to mention them in his prayers. And then he begins to speak as to what his prayer for them was. Now when you look at his praise and you look at his prayer, you have to say this man stands head and shoulders above most of God's people in any generation. He knew what it was to pray and to praise God. And very rarely will you ever hear such a prayer as this. But when you come to his praying, his requests for the people of God, there are three. The first is that they would understand, they would know what is the hope of his calling. Calling, that's what God does when he brings you to himself in salvation. That effectual calling, that invitation that has power in it and draws you graciously to God. What's the hope of that calling? What's the purpose of the calling? What's the end, the goal of that calling? Well, he's actually said something about it. The word calling doesn't occur earlier in this chapter, but God's election and God's predestination does occur, and God's calling flows from his election and predestination. So if you know what his purposes are in his election and predestination, you know what his hope is for his calling. All right? And so you can see his predestination is that we would be sons and be heirs. You see that his election is that you and I would be holy without blame before God in love. Right? If that's God's election and predestination, and obviously that's what he's calling us for. He's going to make us holy without blame. He's going to be make us his children and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Well, the second thing he wants us to note then is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance is also something he has spoken of. You see that in verse 11. It again flows from his predestination. It flows from our sonship. If we're sons, we're heirs, heirs with Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance given to us. And so again, this is not something that he's just bringing up for the first time. He is praying that they might understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Not just that you have an inheritance, but the glory of that inheritance. And not merely the glory of it, but the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And we see that, how the things of this earth truly grow strangely dim. You and I have been granted a glorious inheritance in Christ. The third thing he prays for is that they would understand the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He hasn't yet really gone into this realm. And so after mentioning that we would understand the exceeding greatness of his power, he then begins talking about the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, you've experienced that exceeding greatness when you believe. The Holy Spirit caused you to be born from above, and you experienced in your soul resurrection power. And when you come to the second chapter, he actually calls it that. You were quickened. You were raised. You're enthroned with Christ. But when he mentions that he wants them to understand what God's great power was toward them, the surpassing greatness of his power, he then begins to speak of that power. He speaks of Christ's resurrection in verse 20. It's resurrection power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul wants us to believe Christ is risen from the dead. But then he doesn't stop there. He then takes us to the enthronement of Christ, and he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. I would like to stop there tonight and just camp out on that great truth. Christ is not only at the right hand of God, he is far above, according to verse 21, all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. Think of that. Far above principality, that's the word for ruler. Far above all power, that's the word really for authority. And then we have the actual word for power when we think of it as ability in this next word, which has to do with might. And then the word dominion, the lordship. All the different ways of describing someone who's in power. He's the ruler. He has the authority. He has the might. He has the dominion. He has it all. And it says he's not just above all of those things on earth. He's far above them. Well, we live in a great country. And in this age in which we live, this country has great power and might in the earth. So the man who's the president obviously has great power. He can make waves all through the earth by decisions that he makes. But far above the president is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting and ruling. This is what this verse tells us. Now, Calvin and Hodge like to take this passage and say this is really dealing with spiritual forces, dealing with demonic forces, and they do that because at the end of the epistle, it speaks about principality and power, and they were warring with him. But I don't think that Paul is limiting himself in verse 21 just to the demonic forces. He's talking about every name that is named. Not many angels are named in Scripture. He's talking about named in this world and also in the one to come. I don't think he's merely speaking about demonic forces. He's speaking about rulers in the earth. Every one of these titles that we have given, principality, power, might, dominion, are words used in Scripture to refer to earthly authorities. But having said that, I do agree with Calvin and Hodge in the sense that this does include principalities and powers in the demonic world, in the spirit world. He's far above them as well. You and I aren't any match for the devil, but our Lord rules over them. He rules over them. Now, having said these glorious things about him, and that everything is beneath his feet in verse 22, then he says that he has been given head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ has been made the head of the church. What an unusual statement. Throughout the New Testament, there are different ways of expressing our union with Christ. Our Lord himself uses the imagery of a vine and branches. He's the vine, we're the branch, we're joined to him, we get our sustenance from him, we bear fruit because we're joined to him. But in this epistle, there are a number of different imageries. There's the image of the temple. He is the foundation of that temple, and we're a part of that. We're the stones, as it were, added to the temple. There's the image of the husband and the wife. And that's the imagery of Christ and his church. But we have here the imagery of a head and the body. And that is a favorite image of Paul in his prison epistles, especially this one, Ephesians, and then Colossians. In Ephesians, three times Christ is called the head. Seven times we're called the body. In Colossians, three times Christ is called the head again. And the body, that is the church, is mentioned four times as his body. And so in these two epistles, we find Paul stressing over and over again this union that we have with Christ. He's the head, we're the body. What does that mean to us? Well, that means that we are tonight united to Christ. What a blessing that is. Would you note there's but one head? Therefore, there's only one body. I know there are local congregations, but if we're truly saved and we're a part of the Church of Christ, we are part of that body, that glorious body. When you see later on in chapter 4, Paul's stressing that, and he says that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, verse 1. The word vocation comes from the same root as the word call. You're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. All the more reason to know what the hope of your calling is. How can you walk worthy of it if you don't understand it? Right? Then he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with a bond of peace, there is one body. What is the application Paul is making? Because there is one head and one body, endeavor to keep the unity of that body. Now we have many that disrupt the unity of the body. They do so by heresies. They do so because of their sin that they won't repent of. They do so because they're just ornery and they have schism, and the schism is unjustifiable. We're living in a time when there's many who are disrupting the unity of the body. Now, there are times when the body becomes sick and the cancer of that body has to be cut out. Or the body that we see it visibly becomes so enthralled, as we're so taken up with heresy or immorality, that we have to separate from it. The largest Presbyterian church in America is so sick. I would not want to be associated with it in any way, shape, or form. I would wish that someday they would change their name. Because when people speak of the Presbyterian church, many of them think of that church. And it brings a reproach to all of us. That's not part of the body. It's not part of the body of Christ. There are times when we have to separate from that which has already separated themselves from Christ, from his lordship, from the truths of Christ, from the purity, the moral purity that goes with following Christ. We have to separate from that because it's not part of the body of Christ. But Paul here is stressing the need for us to labor to make sure we don't rend the body of Christ unnecessarily. And that's something we have to labor because we're different. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different personalities, different families. And even as Paul will stress later in chapter 4, we have different gifts. different gifts make in this one body different emphasis. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, we're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all mouths, we're not all feet. And it would be wrong for me to stress, well, because this person is an eye, they're not needed in the body, we need more feet. Or because this person is a foot, we don't need the tongue, the mouth. In the unity, God has made a diversity. It's His diversity. And we have to stress the unity among God's people while at the same time understanding and recognizing that there's a God-given diversity. We believe there's one head and one body, and therefore we labor to keep the unity. Secondly, we can say because Christ is the head of the body, He has authority over the body. Authority. The Pope is not the head of the church. I told my congregation we were looking at this passage, I'm not the head of the church. Presbytery is not the head of the church. There's one head. It's Jesus Christ. He has authority over the body. That's why we have a presbytery, because that's what He demands. He set that up. He's the one who gives us the orders in Scripture about the bishop and the elder and the pastor all being one office, ruling over the church. He's the one who did that. He's the head of the body. And because of that, He has authority. In Ephesians 5:23, it says, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Right? He has authority over the body. Now, kings were head of their countries. There was an external authority. They gave the commands, and the commands were to be followed. But Christ not only has that external authority, He has an internal authority as well. David could not rule in the hearts of the people. But Christ does. And this head of the body has a spirit, His spirit, within us. And it's not merely He's given commands from the outside. He's given energy, power from the inside by the moving of His spirit. Thirdly, we can say that we not only believe our head is united to the body, there's one body and one head, and we believe that our head has authority over the body, but we believe our head will nourish the body. You nourish your body through the head. Oxygen comes in through the nose and into the body. Food comes in through the mouth and into the body. What you drink comes in through the mouth and into the body. Cut off the head, you die. Nourishment comes in to the body from the head. And that is something that Paul stresses. Actually, it's in the imagery here earlier where it says we believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in us in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. There's a connection here between the resurrection of Christ and that power that gives us life. But when you come to Colossians, he clearly states that this heresy that was in the region of the church of Colossae was not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered. They stopped holding the head from which the nourishment came. We use the means of grace. Why do we do it? Why do we preach? Because we like to stand up and yell at people. No, why? Why do we preach? It's because it's the God-ordained way that the head is going to give nourishment to His body. Why do we have prayer meetings? Because we like to come along and apart, and we're somewhat mystic, and we just like to kneel and think. No, we're calling upon Him because the head gives life to the body. The means of grace have been ordained by God. And so we call upon the head, we receive sustenance from the head. Why do we preach Christ? We could preach, well, we need to preach on the family, but it's not the family apart from Christ, it's the family under Christ. We don't have seminars on finances. Not that we don't think finances are unimportant. We just looked at a financial report tonight. Very detailed financial report. We believe that's all in order. It has to be in order. But we're not preaching on finances. What are we preaching? Well, if the nourishment comes from the head, we're going to preach the head. He's the head. We're the body. And just as the branches receive life from the vine and hold to the vine, so do we as the body receive life from the head. Life from the head. Now, we have a strange makeup in America today that there are many who decide they're going to stay home. And they think that somehow, in staying home, they can be a part of the body of Christ and receive nourishment from that. My friend, what would you say if I said to you, I'm here, my head's here, but my hand, it's way over there in Michigan? You'd say, your hand is dead. And yet there are people telling us that they can be joined to the head and want nothing to do with the body of Christ. It doesn't work that way. We receive nourishment from the head, but we do so as a unified body. You have been given spiritual gifts. How can you use those spiritual gifts if you're sitting at home? Those who have spiritual gifts and are to minister to you their spiritual gift, how can you receive that ministry sitting at home? This thing about having home churches, when you find the church in Acts in the home, it wasn't just one family. It was groups of families. It was a church. It was a church. The church has to gather together to receive nourishment from the head and then to minister one to another. You get cut off from the head, you'll die. We must have Christ. And we must have Him as a body. We believe the head will nourish His body. And lastly, we can say, from what is found in this epistle, that we believe our head has a love for His body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, verse 25 of chapter 5 says. But then he says, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Well, if you love your body and you love your wife, doesn't it stand to reason that Christ loves His body and loves His wife? We are loved by Christ. I don't know if Obama knows that we exist. He's the president. I don't know that Rendell knows that we exist. I live close to Philadelphia. I'm sure Nutter, who is the mayor, has never heard of us in Malvern. But my head, our head, loves us. He knows of us. And one day He's going to present us publicly to Himself without any blemish, any spot, any wrinkle. He's going to present us to Himself. Brethren, what we've been describing tonight is not the Lions Club. They may have a purpose on earth, but this is not a society of men, or the Rotary, or some other society of men or women. What we are describing is a living organism, something that is alive, something different than a school, something different than a society that gets together once a week for different purposes. We are describing those who are spiritually and mystically joined to Christ. Joined to Christ. The Free Presbyterian Church isn't all the body of Christ. It's much bigger than the Free Presbyterian Church. But I'm thankful tonight that it includes us. The church in Malvern is certainly not all the body of Christ. But I'm thankful tonight that it includes us. The work here in Allentown, the church here, is not all the body of Christ. But this is part of the body of Christ. And tonight, brethren, we are loved. Someone may declare war on us. Well, we have people who have declared war on us in this country. Al-Qaeda doesn't like us. Too bad, but they don't like us. That may not upset Christ very much. But you declare war on His church and He takes it personally. When the man known as Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, declared war on the church and Christ met him on that road to Damascus, he said what? Why persecutest thou me? Me. See, Christ loves His people. Why does He like? They're His body. Tonight, we're a part of a glorious body. It has people that go back hundreds of years, thousands of years if you include the Old Testament saints, all part of this body. I don't know how much further it's going to stretch into the future, but every child of God is part of this body. You and I have reason to be encouraged, because as long as we hold to the head, we're going to be nourished. We're going to grow. He's going to work out his purposes because he loves his people. Would you note something here? He's the head. Everything is beneath his feet. Now, between your head and your feet is what? Your body. Your body. If he's the head and everything's beneath his feet, everything is beneath the feet of the church. And the Apostle Paul prayed in the book of Romans that Satan would be crushed under their feet as they walked. And the only thing that can really stop us is when we get our eyes off Christ. As a pastor, that's my fear, that I get my eyes off Christ. Or as a pastor, my fear is that the people get their eyes off Christ. Because Christ is above it all, and he's working out his will in the earth. And tonight we're a part of it. We may not be able to understand it all. We planned two meetings. Both of them were snowed out. First one with 15 inches, second one with 20 inches of snow. There wasn't really any decision to be made. You know, that's in one sense a comfort. If it was 3 or 4 inches, we might have to, you know, what do we do? 15 inches, you don't have to worry. 20 inches, you don't have to worry. I told the people, let's go for a third meeting and see if we can't get 30 inches of snow. I don't know if we'll have another meeting. Maybe just wait till next year. But he's in control, is he not? He's in control. I don't know the reason he made us stay home in December that day. I don't know the reason he made us stay home last Saturday. But he wanted us at home. That was clear. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. You can see that over and over again in Ephesians chapter 1. He's working it out after the counsel of his own will. He's ruling and reigning, and he's joined to us. We are the instrument he's using to effect his will in the earth. May the Lord give us grace to be encouraged in that, to go forward knowing that our Lord is not only ruling and reigning, but he's joined to us. He's our living head. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the fact that you've brought us into union with your Son, that you didn't allow us to remain dead in trespasses and sins, but that you quickened us and raised us up together with Christ, and that this very night we are joined to him and will be joined to him for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Christ. And Lord, we pray for this congregation, that minister and people alike would know what it is to go from strength to strength and from glory to glory. Lord, give them grace as they stand against evil, as they stand against heresy, and as they preach Christ. Continue to move and use them mightily in the days ahead. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank Dr. Allison for that word tonight. Certainly an encouraging word. And we're thankful that that which the Lord Jesus loves, he's commanded us to love as well. Christ loves the church, and we're to love the church. And we trust that the Lord would write that word upon our souls, that he would encourage us with the thought that the church has a future. We're rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus cannot be content, if I could put it that way, to be in heaven and to have his body somewhere else. That's why we know that we're going to heaven, because as the hymn writer said, "This shall I find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave us behind." So it's good to be in the church, good to be part of the Lord's body.